And this morning, as we start, I have a bit of a different introduction because I made up a children's story that I'm going to give to you. So hopefully, kids, you can be engaged. And I'm trying to summarize the story of Habakkuk as to where we have been going over the past few months. Okay, so you ready? So there was once upon a time, meaning I just made up this story. It didn't really happen. There was a little bird named Lon. When he was a baby, they called him Baby Lon. So when he grew up, they just referred to him as Babylon. But when he was little, Baby Lon was made fun of. The other birds would tease him. They'd pull out his feathers. They'd smash his beak on the ground. And they made him like their slave. And that made Baby Lon really mad. But he was also really smart, because Baby Lon was learning. He was watching the biggest, strongest, smartest birds and what they would do and how they would win their fights. And so he started to think, how can he be stronger and smarter than they? As he got a bit older, even though he wasn't still at this point the biggest or the strongest, he was one angry bird. The other birds didn't know that though. So they kept teasing him and beating him up. They kept making him do all their work. So he would build their nests and he would find their food. He would polish their feathers. He would trim their claws and he would massage their feet. He kept doing that for years and years as he grew up, as a baby and then as a boy. But every day he got angrier and angrier, as well as smarter and smarter. Until one day he asked if he could tie up the birds, tying their feet together so he could give them an extra double massage. He said they'd get double the massage if their feet were closely tied together. And so they thought this was a great idea. Double the massage. And so he had convinced one family that this was the best thing for them. And so he got them to lie down in their nest. And then he graciously and gently tied their feet together so that he could give them a massage. He tied their feet together and then he flew off. That made those evil, bad birds really angry. Because now they weren't going to get their massage. And so they all jumped to their feet and they flew nowhere. Because Lon had tied their feet together, then he tied the ropes all together, and then those ropes were tied to the tree trunk. And so they couldn't go anywhere. Those evil birds, they tried to bite the ropes, they tried to pull free, tug free, they tried everything they could think of to get free until eventually they were too exhausted to do anything. Lon had tricked them, he'd beaten them, and now not only did he pull their feathers out, but he even killed them and took over their nest. But it wasn't long later that Lon decided he didn't just want that nest. He wanted to rule all the nests. He wanted to make all the other birds slaves to him like he'd been a slave to other birds. As other birds had been mean to him, he wanted to be even meaner to all the other birds. And so Lon went from tree to tree, wherever he found birds and nests, and he tricked them and beat them. Sometimes he beat up the birds and made them his slaves. Other times he killed the birds and took all their stuff back to his own nest as he was building a palace of a nest. And the whole time he got bigger and stronger until he was a full adult bird, Babylon. A baby Lon was no longer a baby or a slave. He was the biggest, strongest, smartest, angriest, meanest and most powerful bird in the whole forest. And he was so great, he thought no one would ever defeat him. He thought he was so clever and so strong that no one could touch him. But that's not the end of the story. Because even though the angry bird, Babylon, thought he was the king of the forest, really God is the king of the forest. And God's the king of the whole world. And God wasn't going to let Babylon, the angry bird, escape from jail and death for all that he had done. He thought he was great. He didn't accept God was great. And so the story continues with another bird. His name was Habakkuk. Okay, he was a kookaburra. I think Canadians say kookaburra. Habakkuk, he was scared of Babylon because he heard how fierce and angry and mean this bird was. Okay, but unlike Babylon, Habakkuk trusted God. And even though God said Babylon was going to come and destroy Habakkuk's nest and his family and friends would be killed or sent away, he still trusted God. But while he did believe God, Habakkuk had questions. He didn't understand why or how God would let that happen. Because even though most of his family and friends weren't very nice, he didn't think they were as bad as Babylon. And so Habakkuk was really confused and he asked God some questions. Okay, one question, which is now written in the Bible for us, is why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Is that a good question? I'd probably ask the same question. Okay, but because Habakkuk, the bird, and I, we're nowhere near as smart as God, who knows all things, who is sovereign, he's the one who is perfect in knowledge and power. Okay, God had to teach the kookaburra what was true. Okay, and what's true in the sight of God, as we looked at last week in our passage from Scripture at the end of verse 4 in chapter 2, is that the only birds who are righteous are those who put their faith in the Lord and live faithfully for Him. Okay, anyone else, no matter what they do or don't do, no matter how good or bad they might seem to be from our perspective, those who don't follow and trust God are proud and their soul is not right within them. Okay, and kids, that's really important to know. Because if you didn't know, we're not really talking about birds. We're talking about people. And so what God says here is that if we think, kids, that we can go to heaven because we do good things, that we will be judged, that we're wrong if we think we can be friends with God just because we do the right thing, partly because none of us can do the right thing. They're the only people who can be friends with God and go to heaven to be with God forever are people who trust in Jesus, who love Jesus and follow Jesus. Okay, Jesus even said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so, children, I'd encourage you and urge you to think of the response to make to Jesus, recognizing you have sinned against God, that none of us are good, but that through Jesus, He has taken away the sin of all those who would believe in Him, so that now we can be friends with God, so that we can be considered righteous. And that's how God answered Habakkuk's first question. And today, as we look at our passage, we're going to see how he answers another one of Habakkuk's questions. And we're going to learn a bit more about what happens to the angry bird Babylon. Even though most of the time, as we go through the rest of the message, This is speaking of the true story of Babylon and Habakkuk. So if you open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2, we're going to read through our passage for the morning, starting in verse 5, go through to verse 11. And as you turn there, kids, some of you might say, why does he always read the Bible at the start? And I read the Bible because we are Grace Bible Church. God has given us Scripture. He's given us the Bible as His Word. And we want to preach and understand His Word. And as we read the Bible, whether it's at the beginning of the service or the end of the service, as I begin preaching, I want us to focus on God's Word. And then as we look at God's Word from there, I desire to explain God's Word as it's been written for us. And so as you look at Scripture, as we read through this passage, we recognize it's not my words as I continue to speak, but it's God's Word that we're desiring to learn and grow in. So let's read, starting in verse 5. And indeed, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations, and assembles to himself all peoples. Will not all of these lift up a taunt song against him, even satire and riddles against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who make you tremble awaken? Indeed, you will become spoil for them, because you have taken many nations as spoil. All that is left of the peoples will take you as spoil. Because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Verse 9. Woe to him who is greedy for evil gain, for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of evil. You have counseled a shameful thing for your house, by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against your own soul. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and trust, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would grow us and sanctify us according to your word, which is truth. Father, as we've read your word, now I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, the explanation, the teaching, the application that comes from your word. Father, for we recognize it's not our words, but we rely on you. Lord, I rely on you to give me words to speak and pray that I'd be faithful to you. And Lord, we rely on your Spirit, so that as your word is preached, that we would hear and receive and apply such truth that is necessary for us to live a life that honors and glorifies you. And so, Lord, young or old, may we this morning hear from you in your words as you speak to Habakkuk, and your words which remain relevant and were even written for our instruction and for our growth. And so, Lord, we thank you for our time together and pray you'd be honored through all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 13, I already answered the first question Habakkuk had in my little kid's story. But the second question Habakkuk asks in verse 13 is, why do you look on those who deal treacherously? And then in verse 17, similarly, will they therefore empty their net and continually kill nations without sparing? This is Habakkuk's question. And God's answer, as we'll see today and in the coming weeks, is that judgment is coming. And no one can escape the judgment of God. And so even if circumstances might prompt people to think of God as someone who's inactive, silent, or unable to fight evil, even if in the moment evil seems to be winning, church, God is working. Okay, he's always at work and God will judge. Okay, as one commentator said, justice delayed is not justice denied. Okay, justice delayed is not justice denied. And as this was true for Habakkuk, so too it's been true for all of human history and will continue to be true until the end of the world as we know it. And so this morning I pray that we'd be comforted, encouraged, and also confronted in knowing judgment is coming upon the wicked. And so no matter what you might be experiencing personally from wickedness, what collectively we might be facing or experiencing nationally and internationally, God will judge the wicked. Okay, he has judged the wicked and he will judge the wicked. And what a comfort that is as we look around us and the world as it continues today and we face our own injustices. What a comfort it is to know that God will judge. And we see that in the woes section, the woe judgments in our passage. It's going to go through to the end of chapter 2. But first in verse 5 and in the start of verse 6, we see the introduction to these woes of judgment. If you look at verse 5, it's a transition from the statement in the beginning of verse 4 that the soul of the proud isn't right within him. Because now God's giving a specific application or example of this generic and universal text and focuses on the coming judgment on the Chaldeans. And so in verse 5, we're going to see three statements each which give a pair of parallel descriptions of the Chaldeans. Although certainly this is also relevant to anyone who's proud. And so the first statement in verse 5 is, "And indeed, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home." Okay, and the description here is a comparison between the similarities of wine and pride. Okay, a drunk person is intoxicated with wine. A haughty person is intoxicated by their pride. Okay, and what we know about the actions of a drunk person can be applied to the actions of a haughty or a proud, arrogant person, a puffed up person. Okay, many of their actions are evident in society today if you hear or see a drunk person. But also throughout Scripture, we read there numerous accounts of people acting immodestly, recklessly, immorally, irrationally, and compromisingly because of alcohol. Okay, for example, in Genesis 9, Noah got drunk and got naked. In Genesis 19, Lot's daughters deliberately got their father drunk so they could perform immoral actions with him. In 2 Samuel 11, David got Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, drunk, hoping that that would cause him to compromise on his high standards and convictions. And then in Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, we have the king's mom giving advice to the future king when he was a boy, when she said, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink." And here's why: "Lest he drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." And so in a similar way to the effect of too much alcohol on people, pride's like being drunk or being high on drugs. Because it too leads to irrational, immoral, reckless, immodest, compromising behavior. And then as such, if we look at the end of our statement here in verse 5, they don't stay at home and don't rest. Okay, they're too intoxicated and fueled by their pride. And that's a fitting description of the Chaldeans as we know them at this point, because they were so bloodthirsty, so intoxicated by pride that they murdered, plundered, and devastated everyone in their path, and doing it for pleasure. To them, it was like a joke. And they never stayed at home. They never rested, because as we see next, they were never satisfied. Now, that's the summary of the second statement in verse 5, which says, he enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. Yeah, the word Sheol is a common word used in the Old Testament. It describes the place of the dead, okay, whether that be the place for the righteous or for the wicked. Okay, we might say the afterlife, that'd be similar, because we're not specifically saying where a person goes to, we're just making a general reference that after someone physically dies, there is a life after death. And so God's telling Habakkuk that the Chaldeans are like the afterlife or death. Because even when one person dies or lots of people die, death still calls all of us and we all die, yeah? Apart from the couple of people in the Bible that we know of who went up into heaven without dying, everyone dies. That's the repeated theme of Genesis 5. Okay, so-and-so had a son and then he what? Died. He lived these many years and then what? He died. Okay, death is the result of sin. And like Habakkuk here in our passage, Solomon also says in Proverbs 27:20, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. And in reference to the Babylonians, this too was true of them. They were never satisfied. Okay, one victory only increased their desire for more. He's just like my story about Angry Bird Babylon. Okay, he wanted to take over the whole forest. He was never satisfied to stay at his own nest. And for the Chaldeans, they never stayed at home. They never rested because they couldn't. They were so driven. They were so lusting after their power that no victory was enough. And we see that in the third statement, which described the Chaldeans. He also gathers to himself all nations and assembles to himself all peoples. This was a people who were never satisfied. They never rested. They were so bloodthirsty that they gathered, collected every nation as their subjects. Okay, they assembled all peoples because there was not one single person that they wanted to escape from their power. And so that's a summary of the Chaldeans. Although in some way, I'd say that can also be a general description of people today. Okay, because pride is intoxicating and controlling for many people. Some people want power so they do anything to obtain it. Some people want money so they do whatever they can to get it. They want fame so they'll do whatever they can to be famous, even if it means compromising morals. Okay, and yet even for these people, there's never enough money, fame, or power to satisfy them. Even if they're powerful, even if they're rich, even if they're famous, that just causes them to desire and pursue even more. Because they can't be powerful enough unless they control everyone and everything. They can't be rich enough unless they own everything or have everything they want and more than everyone else. They can't be famous enough unless they're more famous than this person or that person. But even as we think on such people, whether you know them or you could think of them, we have to be careful of our own little seeds of lust. Okay, James 1:14-15 says, But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. And so I'd encourage you to consider even the little seeds of lust that may exist in your life. And by God's grace, those of us who know and love Christ, who've repented of our sin, we know that we're forgiven of our sin, yeah? But for the proud, God pronounces judgment on them. And we're going to see that starting in verse 6. If you look there, it reads, "Will not all of these lift up a taunt song against him, even satire and riddles against him?" Okay, here Yahweh puts into the mouth of all the nations, of all the peoples that were defeated by Babylon, he puts into their mouth a taunt song. And this context is like a song or a proverb or a poem of coming judgment. A collection of sayings and riddles that will be declared by the defeated enemy to the one who defeated them. Okay, some other words used in other translations to describe this group of nations, words to give us a fuller picture of the idea, is mockery, scorn, derision, ridicule, and scoffing. And so like people might gather together at a rally or some protest, here we see all the nations gathering with one common enemy. The nations are now chanting or shouting with one voice of the coming judgment upon Chaldea. And what they're going to say or chant is Yahweh's pronouncement of the five judgment woes on the unrighteous. And we're just going to cover the first two woes this morning. So that's the introduction to the woe judgments. And the first woe at the end of verse 6 through to verse 8 I've titled, "Woe to the plunderer, they will be spoiled." Okay, woe to the plunderer, they will be spoiled. If you look at the first word of this second half of verse 6, it says, woe. Okay, that could be translated, ah, or alas. It's a loud cry getting people's attention. It was actually often used at a funeral. And so as people were mourning the dead person, they'd say, woe. Or in Hebrew, hoi, hoi. It's used that way a few times in Scripture. If you looked at some references to funerals, then you would see that word, even though it's probably translated alas. So here and in other woe judgments as we go through chapter 2, it's likely the nations are using this word to pronounce the death penalty on their enemy. Okay, but instead of mourning their death, they were announcing their death, their coming death. In particular, the first woe is who increases what is not his for how long and makes himself rich with loans. These are the people that were going to receive this woe judgment. In essence, judgment is coming upon the plunderers. Those who take what isn't theirs and those who become rich from other people's money. And the idea of being rich with loans here may refer to the Babylonians stealing from the enemies when they defeated them, or it may refer to pledges from the enemies because the enemies had to pay them tribute. But in verse 7, if you look there, we read, "Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who make you tremble awaken? Indeed, you will become spoil for them." And that's a role reversal. They were the oppressed, but now they're going to be the oppressor. The debtor will become the creditor. The fearful will become the one who's feared. And the word suddenly suggests that this change of events is going to happen without warning. The Babylonians will be conquered while seemingly prosperous and invincible. If you turn to Daniel 5, we're going to see this exactly happen. Daniel chapter 5. Okay, less than 100 years after the Babylonians took over the world, King Belshazzar was having a party with 1,000 of his nobles. He asked for the vessels from God's temple in Jerusalem that had been destroyed to be brought out so he could drink from those in his drunken party. So in verses 4 to 6 in Daniel 5 it says, they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand came out and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And then verse 6, I appreciate this description, because this man, King Belshazzar, had a party with 1,000 people who was mocking God, who was mocking all of their enemies, who was victorious and invincible in his mind. It says, then the splendor of the king's face changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees were knocking against each other. No one could read the words from the mysterious hand until Daniel was brought to the king. So then starting in verse 22, we see Daniel describing the pride of the king, even though his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had been humiliated for his pride by becoming like an animal for 7 years. Because Daniel says, yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not made your heart lowly, even though you knew all this. Verse 23, but you have raised yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see, hear or know, but the God in whose hand are your life, breath and all your ways you have not honored. And then verses 26 to 28, Daniel says, this is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found lacking. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. And then verses 30, 31, if you look there, that same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. And historians tell us that Darius and his army marched right into the city without anyone knowing, because they diverted the water supply that was going into the city so they could walk straight through the underground water channel and spring up inside the city. Okay, when I was a kid, I remember, and I wouldn't advise this, but I remember walking through culverts and then you pop up the other side. It's not advisable because there might be a flood one day and you'll be inside. But nonetheless, if your parents give you permission, you could do that. But it's the same type of idea. Okay, starting outside of the city without anyone noticing, the army walked through the culvert. They appeared at the other end, right in the middle of the city that they wanted to overtake. And so one history source says, the Babylonians at the time were celebrating intensely at a feast to one of their gods, and they were taken totally by surprise. That's what we just read in Scripture in Daniel chapter 5. Okay, that's a sudden uprising. The party, the fun, the laughter, the supposed peace and prosperity of Babylon, the city of the people, was in that moment destroyed. Those who had been plundered, had been abused, oppressed, became the plunderers. They were now the creditors, and they were the ones who were to make the Babylonians tremble. And so if you look back at verse 7 in Habakkuk again, and then in verse 8, the plunderers would be spoil. For it says, indeed, you will become spoil for them, because you have taken many nations as spoil. All that is left of the peoples will take you as spoil. Okay, the ESV reads, then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. The principle here is you'll reap what you sow. Okay, Proverbs 22 verse 8 says it this way. He who sows unrighteousness will reap iniquity, and the rod of his fury will end. And so those who weren't slaughtered, as it says, the remnant of the peoples or all that were left, they would rise up suddenly against their oppressor and plunder them so that they would become the spoil. And that judgment was going to come upon them, as we read at the end of verse 8, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Okay, the bloodthirsty, violent, wicked Chaldeans had devastated the land. They destroyed towns. They defeated the people. But they would receive what was due to them. And church, the same is true in society today. Those who are evil, those who are wicked, those who are unjust, they will receive what is due to them. The creditors here were going to call back their loans with interest. I remember Tim telling me a story, I think it was like a month ago, of picking on some little kid. His name was Steve McIntyre. And then years later, the guy became a 6'5", 250-pound NHL enforcer. Apparently, he only scored 4 points in 91 NHL games. But he had 175 penalty minutes. Okay, thankfully, when Tim met the guy next time, he didn't get beat up. But that story wasn't going to be true for the Babylonians. Okay, the bully was going to be bullied. And that's the same story of all history. Okay, the richest, strongest nations have at some point been wiped out or weakened. And most of the proud empires of the past are just now in the past with no power and glory. I mean, people can't even find Babylon. They think they have found it and there's some evidence of it. But like, how many years did it take them to find this place that had been just destroyed, annihilated, and turned into a junkyard? And the same's true for kings and rulers of all history. Okay, their names are largely forgotten, their kingdoms are powerless or don't even exist. Why is that? Because God has orchestrated and ordained the events of history to judge the wicked. And even in cases where the wicked people seem to die victorious, even in that, they're defeated by death. They can't take any of their power, any of their fame, any of their riches with them. And they're also going to face God's eternal judgment. Okay, there's no escape. And so, as I said earlier, justice delayed is not justice denied. And in that, church, we can be comforted. Comforted by the truth that God will judge the wicked. That they'll receive what is due to them. And so that means even if for now they seem to escape justice, they will be punished. That's the justice and holiness of our God, who will not allow injustice to not be punished. So there's an application here to be comforted by the truth. But second, I'd also say there's an application to be confronted by this truth. Okay, because in this description of judgment upon the Chaldeans is a warning here for how we treat people. Okay, how do we deal with the poor and needy? Are we honest in the financial transactions we make? Do we try and take what isn't ours? Even if that's fudging our tax return because we don't think the government should have our money. Are you treating people the same way you want them to treat you? Okay, Matthew 7:12. And even though, yes, if we're in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Okay, we're not going to be condemned to hell for any sin. But we will lose rewards for how we treat others if we're mistreating them. And in our sin, we bring down the name of Christ, who I pray that we love and want to serve our Lord and Savior. That we just want to exalt and honor and glorify Him. And so how do we treat others? That's the first word, judgment on the unrighteous. The plunderer will be spoiled. And then second, in verses 9 to 11, I've titled this judgment, woe to the plotter, they will be shamed. Okay, woe to the plotter, they will be shamed. In verse 9, if you look there, we're going to see the description of those who will be judged when it says, woe to him who is greedy for evil gain, for his house to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of evil. Okay, here the Babylonians, and especially the king, who's probably the primary target of this judgment, he also represents the whole nation. He's condemned for plotting safety and security through unjust gain. Okay, more literally, the first part of the verse is, woe to the man who gains by violence unjust and evil gain for his house. And so that represents anyone who rips someone off for their own benefit, who plots, schemes, defrauds, and extorts others for their personal gain. This is someone who's building their own empire through deceit and whatever illegal or immoral means they have to. Again, going back to our verse, the picture of putting his nest on high to be delivered from the hand of evil is more specifically talking about building an empire that's solid and supposedly unbreakable. It speaks about being secure. Okay, kids, if you think back to our story of the angry bird Babylon, it's like him putting his nest in the highest tree or on a mountaintop so that the other birds and animals couldn't reach it, so that his nest would be secure. And Nebuchadnezzar did everything in his power to make his city and palace impossible to destroy. He was here taking what wasn't his to try and establish, build a palace, a nest on high, safe and secure. According to one commentator who is referencing an ancient historian, the city of Babylon was protected by inner and outer walls which were over 100 meters high and almost 30 meters thick. Okay, so that makes the thickness of each of those walls about the distance of 7 lanes on one of our roads. And then in addition to that, there was 250 watchtowers on the outer wall that were 30 meters higher than the rest of the wall. Then there was a deep moat that was about 10 meters wide just outside the outer wall. Apparently, the city also stored up provisions for 20 years if they were to be sieged. And then they channeled the Euphrates River to flow beneath the city so they'd never run out of water. See, from a human perspective, there was absolutely no way to break through. Okay, sticks and stones and whatever other technology they had at that day was never going to penetrate that fortress. Like, try tunneling through 7 lanes of traffic if you're doing it underground. And then as people are shooting you from above. Okay, but in verse 10, we see his counsel, his plot for security and safety was going to only bring shame. The LSB says, you have counseled a shameful thing for your house. And other translations have devised, plotted, consulted, and planned. And so instead of the glory and the fame that he wanted to store up for himself and his future generations, Nebuchadnezzar was storing up shame, humiliation, and judgment. And the reason for that, as we look next, was by cutting off many people, so you are sinning against your own soul. The Chaldeans might have cut off many people. They destroyed nations. They wiped out towns. They annihilated villages. But unknowingly to them, they were actually heaping up judgment upon themselves. Their violence was sin against God, and therefore they were condemning their soul to hell. Their physical victory was spiritual defeat. And their material gain was spiritual loss. And so even as they were putting their enemy to death, they were digging their own grave. And so shameful and severe was their sin. If you look at verse 11, we see next, surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. As if the stones and wooden beams of the palace and other buildings could speak, they're personified here like two people crying back and forth to one another. This suggesting the materials that the Babylonians used for their extreme, glorious, beautiful buildings was just the spoils of war. Okay, kids, if you go back to our story again, it'd be like the angry bird Babylon. His whole nest was built upon sticks and everything else that he'd taken from all the other birds. And so too, the whole Chaldean Empire was built on blood money. The success, the beauty, the strength of the city and Nebuchadnezzar's rule was the result of violence, wickedness, and evil. And so we see the principle in Proverbs 15:27 when it says, he who is greedy for gain troubles his own house. And then David in Psalm 7 verses 15 to 16 describes the general outcome of the wicked too when he says, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own skull. Okay, but again, by way of application, I'd say this too is also comforting and confronting. Again, it's comforting because we can be reassured that those who plot evil, who devise power and success through evil means, they will crash and fall under God's judgment. Whether that be now or whether it be the final judgment. And even though people might try and with every means possible to protect themselves, to secure themselves out of reach, even if they seem to have the media, the government, the courts all on their side, no one can escape the judgment of God. Instead, as the unrighteous use corruption and violence for evil gain, they're actually storing up wrath for themselves, sinning against their souls because they sin against God. And so again, justice delayed is not justice denied. But again, I'd say the truth's confronting. Okay, because there's no sin that will not have consequences. Even if it appears hidden, our sin is known by the Lord. And again, we don't need to fear eternal damnation if we're in Christ. But may we consider, out of our love for Christ, out of a desire to serve and honor and glorify Him, whether we live above reproach in how we deal with people. Okay, do we plot and plan for our own personal success at the expense of our morals? Do we do things or don't do things because we're lusting after something other than wanting God to be glorified? Are we attempting to build our own empire, whatever that might be in our own mind, or are we seeking to build God's kingdom? Are we willing to hurt and offend others so we can get ahead? And do we focus on protecting ourselves and our families with financial security to the detriment of our responsibilities to the family and the church? Or are we trusting God? Are we seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, knowing that He is our faithful Heavenly Father, will give us all that we need? Okay, for those of us who are righteous through faith, okay, we can be confident that God will judge. He'll judge the wicked through our risen Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ will return. He will judge the living and the dead. The plunderer will be spoiled and the plotter will be shamed. That's Yahweh's response to whether the unrighteous will win. And so, church, I'd encourage you to press on. Press on through hardships and trials to hope in Christ when you suffer persecution or experience injustice. Whether that's at the hands of the church or the hands of those outside the church. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you as Almighty God, sovereign and powerful over every authority of this world, whether it be spiritual or physical authority. We acknowledge your holiness and justice, that though at times it seems like the wicked are winning or have won, we recognize in accordance with your truth that you will execute perfect justice, and that you haven't remained inactive. You haven't turned away from sin, but that through your perfect ordained means, you're orchestrating every event for the purpose of your glory. Glory which will include eternal damnation for the wicked, and eternal joy and peace and hope for the righteous. And so, Lord, may we be comforted this morning by such truth as we reflect on the reality that though justice may be delayed, it's not denied. Comforted by the truth that Christ will return and He will judge the living and the dead. Comforted that through Christ we ourselves have received eternal life and will be with you forever. And may we also be confronted by such truth, Lord, that you would grow us, shape us and mold us, correct us, rebuke us, so that we would give you honor and glory. And where we mistreat people, where we seek our own means, our own glory or fame, our own riches, Lord, lead us to repent of such sin so that you would be glorified as we seek to trust you and honor you, as we seek to rely on you. Lord, as we seek to treat people the way we want to be treated, even as we recognize how you graciously and lovingly have dealt with us. We pray all this in Jesus' name.